As I knelt down this morning, the Lord came upon me in a very profound way, and He began to show me His heart for His people and how that today is a very important day to the Lord. Because God is going to begin to do something in His church out there. The Lord, as He looks down upon His church this day and sees how much flesh there's being manifested and how much form of religion there is, and how much playing church there is, and how much program there is. He let me know that today is a special day to Him, because He is no longer going to sit by and tolerate His church doing what they're doing, and His church asking for flesh and being full of flesh. Let me tell you, the Spirit of the Lord is going forth this day. And He is going to stir His people. He is going to put an unrest in His people. He is going to put a longing in His people for true holiness. He is going to put a longing in His people to touch heaven. Oh, God is going to do something in His people this morning. They're going to get sick and tired of being sick and tired of playing church. And the Lord is preparing us for something. Oh, let me tell you, God wants us to be true representatives of His nature. And He this morning is beginning to breathe afresh upon us. For He wants this place to be a place where people can experience heaven. He wants heaven to be right here. He wants those people out there that He's beginning to woo and to call and to put an unrest in to be able to find someplace, somewhere where they can find heaven. He wants heaven in the music. He wants heaven in the worship. And He wants to have the authority of God's Word go forth like never before. I promise you, on the authority of God's Spirit, that God is going to put power in His Word in our ministers like you have never seen. They're going to be able to wield that 2-edged sword, one edge with power, one edge with love, like never before. God is going to have the authority of His Word spoken forth in truth, in power, and in love. I told the Lord this morning, we're willing. We're willing, oh God, as a body, to do whatever we have to do to be Your true representative on this earth. We're willing, oh Lord, as a body, to go through whatever we have to go through to be what You want us to be, oh Lord. And God caused me to see that there's coming a day when the authority is going to be put in God's people to such an extent that the enemy will fear to touch this place. He will fear to attack us because we're going on the offensive and we're going to go out there and hack him to pieces, and he is going to fear his judgment. He is going to fear to come in contact with us because of the terrible, terrible experience that he will experience when he comes in contact with us. But you know what we're going to do? We're going to go out after him, and we're going to hunt him down, and we're going to give him his due judgment. For the Lord is going to give us that kind of authority. He's going to give us that kind of power. Oh, we're going to be a true representative of God's holiness. Music ministry is going to find themselves in a new place. So when those songs come forth, it's going to be as if heaven were here. So that will touch people's hearts in a profound way. The holiness of the Lord is going to reign. It is going to reign. It is going to reign in your life all day, every day, day by day. Oh, the Lord is going to make us His true representative. Yes, Lord, we are willing, oh God. We will be the people that You want us to be, Lord. Burn out every dross, oh Lord. Lord, root out every enemy of our lives. Put us in true humility to Thee, oh God. Cause Your Word to live in us, Lord. For we will be that people that You can trust with Your power, with Your holiness, and
The Lord has already shown us this truth in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel began to despise the bread from heaven that God sent them. And they began to ask for flesh. And God gave them so much flesh that, and they took it to the full until they loathed it. And God's church has been loaded with flesh, and we're beginning to loathe it. Some people are beginning to loathe it. God is going to make His people so strong, like when my brother was confronted with a woman who was demon possessed. She had been a Christian, but she had turned from God. She prayed for the devil to come in, as a matter of fact. And seven spirits came in, and they identified themselves as they came in. One of them said, "I am wisdom, I am full of eyes." Another one said something else, and he came in. 7 years she was this shape, until she got so she couldn't even do her homework. And when he went to cast her out, she began to be violent, knocked his Bible to the floor, began to kick over furniture. And his wife was with him. They called for a woman at the church who was an intercessor, who had been praying and was on her knees before God. And when she entered the room, that demon said, "Oh no, not her." And there are those in this assembly that I'm sure every time they come, show up, begin to pray, the devil says, "Oh no, not them." Because he knows they have power with God. And like the demon said to the seven sons of Sceva, "Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" See? There's coming a day when God is going to get His people in shape. The devil's going to feel each one. And we're going to be in such a collective state that he will not be able to pick on one, but all the rest will come upon him. And you know, Charles Finney proved that God's people could have revival anytime they were willing to pay the price. And there's also a truth of God's sovereignty, where He moves at particular times in certain ways, and we stand in a place for both. But we can have God's revival right now. We want it bad enough, and we're experiencing some revival. But we need more reviving until everyone is fully alive. For He's saying, "Wake from the dead, thou that sleepest, and Christ will give thee life." We're also moving when in the sovereign plan of God, He's moving in new and wonderful ways. In the Sunday School Hour, I want to start a series, starting this morning, called simply Explaining Jesus Christ. I want us to better understand the Scriptures and the terminology of the Scriptures, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, some of the things concerning the name and person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Scripture says, my people shall know my name. He wants to come to a bride who knows who he is. She doesn't want her to call him what's his name. He wants to know who he is. And there's a lot of ignorance in the church. I mean, they have just a surface understanding and a lot of misunderstanding. Now, the first question I want to ask and answer, and I'm asking questions and answering them, is who was named Jesus? The man or the deity? First of all, I want to make something very clear, because the first sub-question is, who was the Christ? Was the Christ, as man alone, named Jesus? First of all, you have to understand who Christ is. Many people do not understand the term Christ. You cannot use the term Christ and Jesus synonymously as though they mean the same thing. They do not mean the same thing. Now, certainly, Jesus was the Christ. But Jesus and Christ do not mean the same. You can't use Christ and God interchangeably. God doesn't mean Jesus, and Jesus doesn't mean God. And we have to understand what these terms mean, or you can't even get started, and you're full of misunderstanding. Every time somebody says something, you want to know, how come he's saying that? And you say Christ speaks of humanity, and they say, "Oh, he doesn't believe Jesus is God." He didn't say that at all. It's just because of ignorance of the people not knowing what terms mean, thinking they mean something they don't mean, because they've always equated it that way. So put everything on the shelf and start over again. And if you haven't had this training, and understand what these words mean. First, the word Christ, Christos in Greek, reading now in Vine's Greek Dictionary, it says, means anointed. Translates in the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, the word Messiah. It translates the word Messiah, the Hebrew for Messiah. a term applied to the priests who were anointed with the holy oil, particularly the high priest, Leviticus 4, 3, 5, and 16. The prophets are called ho Christu theou, meaning which we would translate the Christ of God, the anointed of God, Psalms 105, 15. A king of Israel was described upon occasion as Christos to Kyriou, meaning the Christ of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord, 1 Samuel 2:10, and he gives many other scriptures. The term is even used of Cyrus, Isaiah 45:1. Now, why is this term, using the Greek words, Christ, used of prophets and so forth, and priests, if it means God? They weren't God, it doesn't mean God. Christ, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, says the Greek Christos means anointed. Now, not the anointer. You know, the greater always anoints the lesser. You don't get a street cleaner off the street and have him anoint somebody to be king. You get the high priest to anoint him. Or you get a prophet to anoint him. You get somebody in authority to anoint. The God is the greatest. God anoints man. God doesn't need to be anointed. See, he's higher than being needed to be anointed. The official title of our Savior as having been consecrated by his baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus Christ did not actually, in fact, experientially become the Christ until he was anointed in the River Jordan. Because it means the anointed. And he is the anointed or the anointed one. And being the anointed of God, he was anointed by the Holy Ghost at his baptism for a messianic or Christ ministry, for a saving ministry. And he did no miracles until that time. And all of a sudden, it was as though you unleashed a mainspring. He started out instantly doing miracles with power, with God, with a ministry to save his people. He had no ministry until he came to the legal age of 30. And at the legal age, when you could become a rabbi or a priest, God anointed him and sent him forth on this short invective ministry. The word Christ always speaks of the manhood of Jesus. It never speaks of his divinity. Jesus is man. There's no question about it. He's called the last Adam. Unless you're a Mormon and believe that Adam and God was, Adam became God, that type of thing. You have to understand that Adam was man. In fact, it's the Hebrew word used for man throughout the Old Testament. It calls him Adam. Whenever you read man in the English, it's Adam in the Greek. He's called the Son of Man, and God did not come from man, but Christ did. He's called the Son of David, and God didn't come from David, but Christ did. He's called the Lamb of God, and God is not the sacrificed lamb. God didn't die. He didn't kill himself. He didn't commit suicide. Neither did one person of God kill another person of God. God is eternal. God cannot die. He is forever and ever, from age past to age future. He is everlasting. And yet there was one who was called He which was, and He which was and was not, and yet is. There was one who was alive and is dead, was now alive forevermore. And the Bible speaks many times of Jesus being put to death in the flesh. Now, I know there's one scripture that seems to bother a lot of people, and it's talking about Jesus, talking about God laid down his life. But it does not mean he laid down his divine life. It means he laid down his human life. God was incarnate in flesh. He dwelt in flesh. So let's say, for example, by reason of a symbol, by a picture symbol, because you see Jesus, God sitting on a throne in the form of a man as a symbol. Let's say that I represent God, and this coat represents humanity. Now, I, God, lay down my life, but I'm still alive. I laid down my human life. Jesus said, I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. That does not mean that the coat had power to lay itself down and take itself up again, because I take it up. And I represent God here. God had power to lay down his human life, because he dwelt in flesh. God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible says he died in the flesh many times. So when Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up, he didn't mean, you Jews destroy this human temple, and in 3 days after this human temple is dead, this dead human temple shall raise it up. Neither did he mean, you Jews destroy this divine temple, and you destroy divinity, and after you have killed the eternal God, so he no longer exists, after 3 days I, the dead God, will raise myself up. He didn't mean that either. What he meant was, you Jews destroy this temple of flesh in which I, God, live, and after 3 days I, the eternal God who is still living, will raise up this dead flesh which you killed. See, that's the only way you can understand the scriptures and make it make any sense. And any theology contrary to this is contrary to not only logic, but the clear teaching of the scriptures. He was the lamb sacrificed that taketh away the sins of the world, but there was one who allowed him to be bruised, who bruised him, and that is not the lamb. The lamb didn't bruise himself. God allowed him to be bruised, and God saw the sacrifice. God says in Isaiah that it pleased him, and God forgave the world because the Lamb of God gave himself. It was not man who forgave the world. Some people say, oh, you're making man the Savior, forgiving the world. No way. But when the judge, when somebody steps up and says, I will be a kinsman redeemer, I will stand in the stead of the other one, I will take the penalty of him, and the judge accepts it, then it's the judge who accepts it. It's not the one who's done it by himself, because without the judge's consent and without the judge's legal decree, it would mean nothing. You die in the stead of another, and the judge hasn't accepted, the other still has to die. But if he accepts it, it isn't he that has saved him, it is the judge who has saved him because of that justice that he accepts. Now let us understand the term Son of Man. The Son of Man is that which comes from anthropos. Anthropos meaning man in a generic sense. Like if any man will follow me, will come after me. He doesn't mean any male. He means any person, man or woman. So when he was called the Son of Man, he is the son of anthropos. That means the son means that which comes from. You cannot be a son if you haven't come from somebody. Now, the word Son of Man always speaks of man, because God didn't come as a son of man. Now we have the term Son of God. If Son of Man means that which comes forth from man, Son of God means that which comes forth from God. Now, question. If Son of Man shows the human side of Jesus, does Son of God show the divine side of Jesus? There are those who say that. That is false. And let me prove it to you. Angels are called sons of God, Job 2:1. There was a day when the sons of God presented themselves together. Now, does that show the divine side of the angels? Are we now to say angels are divine? No, they're not gods. They're created spirits. Adam was called the son of God. In Luke 3:38, in the King James Version, it's not in many of the old manuscripts. Israel was called the son of God in Exodus 4:22, and as a fact, as a matter of fact, in Hosea, he talks about them as sons of God individually. Solomon is called the son of God in 2 Samuel 7:14. We are called sons of God in 1 John 3:2. And so you cannot say because you have a son of God, it shows a divine side. All of these were called sons of God, and they didn't have any divine side. Furthermore, divinity cannot come from God. Divinity is eternal. God cannot come from anybody or anything. He always was. He's existed from everlasting to everlasting. He is without beginning and without end. Therefore, in no sense is he a son. The term that many theologians use called God the Son is totally contrary to Scripture. There is no Scripture that says that at all. And anytime people are fond to take that which is outside the Bible, developed by later councils, and insert it in the Bible, they have now transgressed the word of God by inserting something that wasn't there, and they're now twisting the meaning of it. I have heard many theologians twist the scriptures by saying God the Son was manifest in the flesh. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. We need to take the Bible as it is and quit twisting it, or we'll never have truth. Now, with those that background in mind, let's ask the question. Was the Christ as man alone Jesus? And the answer is no. Jesus means Yahweh the Savior, which I'm going to show a little bit later. Probably not today. Jesus means Yahweh the Savior, and the humanity of Christ was not Yahweh. The humanity of Christ was not God. Human flesh and blood is not God. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God is not kept out of his own kingdom. Was the deity of Jesus alone called Jesus? When we say Jesus, we mean only his deity. And the answer is no. Because in Matthew 1:21, the Bible says the Son shall be called Jesus. And Son is not God, because God didn't come from anybody. In no sense was God a Son. He's a Father because he begat. But he's not a Son because he is not begotten. God is not begotten. God cannot start from anybody. Now, in Matthew 1:23, it says a child shall be called Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, a child shall be called God with us. It didn't say a child is God with us. He should be called God with us. He is called God with us because he's showing a revelation. Elijah, there was a man, a Tishbite, he was called Elijah. Jehovah is Elohim. That doesn't make him Jehovah is Elohim. He didn't say he was Jehovah's Elohim. He was called Jehovah is Elohim. And this child was called God with us. Now, God was never a child. Do you think God was a little child and he grew up? No, humanity grows up. God is not a child. God is a spirit and fills heaven and earth. And he's invisible, the Bible says. The child was called God because there was a revelation, because this particular child, who was named Jesus, was God. But he was not God as to his humanity, but he was rather God as to his divinity. He was called God because he was also God. Now, I am a son and I'm also a father. But, and I am the son of, I am the father of Daniel, who is here, who is my son. But, as to my fatherhood, I have a son. Not as my sonship do I father him, but as to my fatherhood. I can be a father without being a son. I can be a son, I mean, without being a father. I can be a son without being a father. There's a sonship, and there is a fatherhood aspect of me. And the fatherhood aspect has nothing to do with the son aspect. If the son can be called a father, I am a son, I can be called a father because I am a father. But I'm not a father as to my sonship, I'm a father as to my fatherhood. Now, so the son should be called, the child should be called God because, as I explained, a son should be called Jesus because. Because he was also God. He was also Yahweh. So deity alone is not called Jesus. Third question. Was only the combination God manifest in flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, called Jesus? Can you only call Jesus when it's in this combination? And was he only this combination Jesus, God manifest in the flesh? And the answer is no, although this is properly so. Now let me explain. God, before he took upon himself a robe of flesh, was never called Jesus. And there was a reason. And the reason is Jesus was his revelation name. And you see, in the scriptures, we find Yahweh, which we translate Lord, and Yahweh and God, which we translate God, Elohim, which we translate God, and we call Yahweh our Elohim, is a jealous El. The Lord our God is a jealous God. We find he's called Yahweh Elohim. Sometimes he's called Yahweh. Sometimes he's called Elohim. He's called the Lord God. Now, as to the Lord, Yahweh Yireh, he was called Yahweh Yireh, meaning the Lord is our provider. At the time when Abraham found in the bush the ram, Yahweh Yireh, there was a revelation of Yahweh, that the Yahweh was now Yireh, our provider. And there was Yahweh Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. There's another revelation that Yahweh was a healer. And there was Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner, a revelation that he became our standard or our banner. It was Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. That a revelation that He is our peace. Yahweh Ra'ah, the Lord is my shepherd. A revelation, another revelation of Yahweh, that He is our shepherd. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. A revelation that He is our righteousness. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there, the Lord is present. Showing that revelation that He is present. And Yahweh Elohim, showing the Lord He is Elohim, that He is the God of all gods. A plural of majesty, not a plural of persons, but a plural of intensity, as the Hebrew sources say. Well, then, there came a day when Moses saw Oshea, the son of Nun. And by the Spirit, recognizing him as a type of the greater Savior, who would take his place when he died on Mount Nebo, and he would lead the children in to the promise. Moses here, you see, being a type of Christ up to his death on Calvary, and Oshea taking his place and being a type of Jesus Christ after that time, taking him into the promised rest, he renamed him, and he added the contraction for Yahweh, which is Yah, to the front of Oshea to become Yahoshea, or Yahashua, and you see it in several forms in the Bible, as names have a derivation down the line, into Yahshua, and it became Yeshua, and because of the heart, it's Jeshua, or Yahshua would be Joshua, and we see it in that form, but Yahshua, actually in Hebrew, and Jeshua, or Yeshua, and Jesus in Greek, and we would call it Jesus. And so his name was called Jesus, which means it's a combination, it's Yahshua, or Yeshua, it's Yahweh the Savior. Now, this was another revelation of Yahweh. But now he had come to save his people from their sins. And so you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And so we have, Jesus is another revelation name of Yahweh, and this time it's not a revelation that he heals or is with them, or is right, but that he is their Savior, and he has manifest himself in flesh and dwelt among them. Now, God surrendered his son to death, like Abraham surrendered his son Isaac to death, who was a type of God the Father surrendering his son, Jesus Christ. Man surrendered himself to death as Isaac. So, because God surrendered his son, and because Jesus surrendered himself, as the anti-type of Abraham surrendering his son and Isaac surrendering himself, Isaac being 33 and a half years old and being old enough to overpower his old father to run away if he wanted to, but gave himself, together they saved God's people. Together they saved God's people. You have to have both the sacrifice and the one who gives the sacrifice. Now, together they were Jesus, Yahweh the Savior. For Yahweh did not save the world without the man Christ Jesus. And Mark calls him the man Christ Jesus. He did not save the world without the man Christ Jesus. He saved him by means of Christ Jesus and by means of his own judgment, wisdom, and grace and forgiveness. That is the eternal spirit in this body of flesh was Jesus, Yahweh the Savior. But everyone, now that's properly so. However, in a practical sense, in a historic sense, everyone who looked at the Son, whether it was Mary, whether it was Peter, whether it was the Pharisees, and whether or not they understood the revelation of the name, would call him Jesus. They didn't understand exactly who was in him, but he was given that revelation name because of who was in him. And whether they understood it or not, it wasn't just the deity he was in was called that name. He was called that name. So you're a soul. You're a soul. You have a personality. And you live in a body. And they call you by a name. Now, even people who don't even know you have souls, many people don't even know you have a soul. And they look at you and they call you that. They call your body that. Even though your body is called that, it isn't just your body is called that. When Abraham dies and his body lays down and his soul leaves and goes into paradise, then when the rich man and the beggar go down into Abraham's bosom, as it were, to the favored place, lay on his breast like John laid on Christ's breast, there was, Father Abraham, as he was called. That wasn't just the body called Abraham. There was the soul. And yet they buried Abraham, it said. See, the body and the soul were called Abraham. And even those who don't even know you got a soul, look at the body and call it Abraham. Together they're Abraham, yet you can call either one Abraham. And so was Jesus. But properly together, see, you work, your soul and your body are together, and properly together, you in your receptacle are called that name. God in Christ is called Jesus. Now, question. Was Jesus two persons? One person of humanity and one person of deity. Now, I would respectfully like to ask you, take off all your dogmatism suit and tradition suit and put it on the shelf and don't presuppose that you have had all truth given to you and that everybody that taught you something knew what they were talking about and it was highly accurate, and open up so that you can correct your thinking and come into more accurate truth. Now, Jesus was a human person, because the Bible clearly says that he had a body, that he had a soul, and that he had a spirit. And there are many scriptures for each. We brought those before. The same as we. And because he was tempted, and James 1:13 says God is not tempted, neither tempteth he any man. Therefore, Jesus was a human person. Now, you see, there are all people who think that Jesus was just a fleshly cell, a shell that God lived in. That had no soul, had no spirit. That God lived in a human shell. That is contrary to Scripture. Jesus talks about his soul. He talks about his body. And he talks much about his soul. And and the body is not tempted. It is the soul that is tempted. When you study psychology, you study about the psyche, or the soul, the psychic. Psyche in Greek, psychic in Latin. The psychology means the study of the soul. Biology is the study of the flesh, or the body. Now, Numa speaks of the spirit. The soul is tempted. You don't tempt a person's flesh. You tempt the soul. When the soul leaves the body, you can't sit down there and tempt that flesh to do anything. We work through the body. Now, neither can a fleshly shell containing God without a soul be tempted. Whether or not his deity, Christ Jesus' deity, was a person, cannot be answered biblically. And the reason it cannot be answered biblically is because the Bible doesn't say anything about person relating to God. Now, it doesn't deny it. It just doesn't affirm it. It's not anti-biblical. It's what they call extra-biblical. It is outside the realm of the Bible. Now, I say that for a reason. When a person comes to you and says, and wants to debate, and he wants to try to hang you up because he's got a piece of theology one way or another, and he says, all right, was Jesus a person? How many persons was God? How many persons was Jesus? So forth. And you say, are you trying to ask me this to see whether I am biblical or not? Well, you can't ask a non-biblical question to find out if you're biblical. Ask me a Bible question. Find me a verse. And then ask me, and I will answer. Whatever answer I give, and whatever answer you've got in your mind, must therefore be on the basis of deduction, It cannot be in the basis of the Bible because the Bible does not say. And it's important we understand this, that you don't, that people try to fight or down or call, maybe people are calling people heretics because they don't believe something that's outside of the Bible. But you cannot call a person properly so a heretic and measure him up by man's ideas or something outside the Bible. Unless you've got clear Bible for it, it's improper to do so. Let me further state something that a lot of Christians are missing. If the Holy Ghost is the author of this Bible, and we know it has to be so, don't we? And the Holy Ghost knows what he's doing, and we believe that to be true, don't we? All right. And the Holy Ghost knows how to say what he means to say. Do we understand? We agree with that. Okay. And he decided what to say. Is that correct? Then he gave the Bible writers the words he wanted them to have to describe what he wanted him to describe. Is that right? Then if we believe the same thing, we should not be called heretics. Is that right? Now, to go outside the Bible and to find words outside the Bible devised by councils at a later date, and then to insist that you believe what men's councils have determined in order to be biblical is totally unfair and illogical. I submit any time you go outside the Bible and take terms and bring them into the Bible to interpret the Bible, you run the risk of changing the Bible. And if Paul and others could use these words to describe God, then if we use the same words to describe God, nobody should pick on you. They should be happy with us using Bible words without insisting that we have a non-Bible word. There are people that insist, and they check you by non-biblical words to see whether you're a heretic or not, or biblical, not recognizing that it may be the symbol of hereticalness. Is taking that which is outside the Bible and insisting on it. We need to open our minds and understanding and be accurate and fair. Now, you cannot answer biblically that question. Therefore, no one can properly object on biblical grounds whether God is said to be a person or not. Now, I have no argument in this mind. I'm just trying to settle that. I want to read from the Emphasized Bible by Joseph Brant Rotherham, a superb scholar, one who was on the English Revised Version Committee in England, chosen to be, or American Revised Version, the ASV, in America as the counterpart to the English Revised Version in England because of its scholarship. And he says in his appendix under the title Spirit, Personality of the Holy. Let me read it to you. The reader is requested to observe that the very literal rendering, Holy Spirit, with no the prefixed, rather frequent in the Acts. In other words, in the book of Acts, the Bible often says Holy Spirit instead of the Holy Spirit in the Greek. And therefore he has translated that way in English, although some dare not do so, is in no sense due to any doubt of the personality of the Holy Spirit. The translator simply declines to admit that the idea of personality is so dominating and exhaustive as to require, by a species of English forcing, to be kept ever to the front. Over and above those precious conceptions, which by consent are couched under the word person, there are others, scarcely less important, of pervasive influence, of secret, subtle, interpenetrating, and embracing energy, which by us in our weaknesses are sometimes more easily caught when the notion of personality is, for the time, in abeyance. Now, I especially want you to hear the following. Moreover, as the authors of the Unseen Universe will say, page 133, third edition, quote, it ought to be remembered that here the word person does not mean the same thing as it does when applied to ourselves, but only denotes some distinction that may be regarded as best expressed by this word. Our idea of person or individual is derived solely from our experience of that position which we occupy in our universe. In other words, God is different than man. And you cannot look at man and develop what we call person and then call him a person and think of him being exactly like us. And so if we're going to use that human term person, which we apply to men, and if we are going to also use that word person to God, who is different than flesh, we then have to understand it in a different sense. And because it's not biblical, we cannot, with any degree of dogmatism, insist that he either is or is not a person, biblically. Although we may argue it philosophically, and as far as etymology is concerned, as far as terminology and so forth. Now, I think that in the definitions that most of us accept in this country, in English, as far as person is concerned, that Jesus was both a human and a divine person. Now, someone might come off the launch pad and say, both? You say, both? Now, why should anybody object to that? Some really do. Why should they object to it? Almost everybody says that God is a person. And almost everyone says Christ is human also. And almost everybody says that all humans are persons. And certainly, God isn't human. And certainly, humanity isn't divine. And if God is both human and divine, and we admit a divine person and we admit a human person, and since human isn't divine and divine isn't human, of course he is two persons, a person of God and a person of humanity. Now, why should anybody stumble at that? The main reason is that they're not used to thinking of it that way. It's because they've never used the term or heard of it. That's the reason. That's an awful poor reason. The average person, in fact, the average minister, I've talked with a lot of ministers in my day, and the average minister has never carried his conclusions, his thinking to a conclusion, to the proper conclusion. He's never, on these kind of things, I've talked to a lot of them on these subjects, and people say, well, I don't know, let me see. They never thought about it. They have only worked in the surface in the area. If you carry these things to the logical end conclusion, you'll have some different understandings about the matter than if you just think on the surface by terminologies that are thrown out. Now, the fact that Christ only spoke that which the Father gave him to speak, as the Bible says, does not mean that Christ wasn't a full human being or a person. Just because he's only speaking that which his Father gave him to speak does not mean, oh, he wasn't a full human then because he didn't do anything as a human. He's only doing what is divine, so he's not a human being. Because the Bible talks about him as being body, soul, and spirit. You see, the reason it doesn't mean that is he chose to do his Father's will. He chose. You can't choose to do your Father's will unless you're separate from the Father. Choosing means you have a will. It shows personality, which is what a person has, personality. He submitted to his Father as a servant. And we read that in Philippians 2:7, where he says, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, God was never a servant, but the man Christ Jesus became a servant, even to the death on the cross. And he's put to death in the flesh, the Bible says. He died. Now, we have to also understand that when Jesus said, as the Christ, I speak only that which my Father giveth me to speak, that he was speaking about his ministry after his baptism. He was not talking about him playing in the house as just a little kid, 3 years old. He wasn't running around playing with little things, speaking only that which his father gave him to speak. He was not such a strange child that everybody looked and said, "My, he never talks about little things like other boys do. His vocabulary is of the priests and beyond." No, I mean, he was not singled out as some strange weirdo as a little boy, unusual in all those respects. In fact, as a man, when he started all of a sudden starting to his messianic ministries, he said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Those little tiny Nazareth and places around him who knew him well, they didn't see some strange old in that house over there. He spoke as anybody else, and it wasn't God talking to him with baby talk and all these little things, you know, like little children's minds deal with. He wasn't talking about that. Neither was he talking about him sitting down at the food and talking about food and so forth at the table with the others, or talking with the children as he put them on his lap, and about the flowers and the toy they have in their hand or whatever he was dealing with. It wasn't just the father. He was talking when he was ministering. He spoke nothing to the people in ministry, excepting it was came from the Father. That he spoke. It never meant he had no other speech come out of his mouth at any other time. Now, the next question, was Jesus two beings? Of course. He was God in being, and he was man in being. That's basic. That's all being means. Now, there was a human being, and there was a divine being. Being just means being. As the Lord lived. As the Lord is in being. That's what a being is. So he's two beings. He's a human being and a divine being. That's basic. Christ said, "Father, that they may be one, even as we are one." John 17:22. This shows a unity of two beings. A divine being and a human being in a unity. And when he said, "Father, that they may be one," he is showing a unity of many beings. He is not showing that many beings are only one being. I want all of you to be one being, even as the Father and I are one being. There's no way you can do that. No way. But we can be many beings, be one, even as these two beings can be one. That's how he could talk about him and I. You can't talk about him and I. I have a body, soul, and spirit, but I never say him and I. All of us, I. You're the him or the her. I can't be a him or a her to me. And these words show there are two beings. Christ said, "The works that I do not of myself. It's my Father that dwelleth within me, he doeth the works." Now, if Christ and his Father are one being, if man and God are one being, if a human and deity, Jesus is one being, then he could not say, because he already said, "I and my Father are one," and he already said, "My Father dwells within me, he doeth the works." And Isaiah 9:6 said, "The child shall be born, a son shall be given, his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father." But he's not the Everlasting Father as a son. He's the Everlasting Father as God. It was another revelation. And so, this shows two beings. A human being that says, "That which I do, I don't do of my human being, but of my Father, God, a divine being, who dwelleth within me. He, that God in me, he doeth the works that I, the Son of Man and the Son of God, am doing." Now, he, of course, is not saying, "I, man and deity are one being, so the works that I do not of myself."
and nobody else. See? That's not what he's saying. Now, the fusion of God and man, as the theologians talk about, and it's all right to use that term, as long as others understand it in that way and are willing to use the same terms. So when you're using extra-biblical terms, you can use them providing, when you're dealing with somebody, providing you both agree to the understanding and of those terms. But as soon as one person objects, your grounds for using it are totally destroyed, and you no longer have a right to use that term at all. You must then only go to a common ground, which is the Bible and biblical terms only. Everyone should understand that. Few do for some reason that I can't understand. Now, the fusion of God and man does not take away either the human nor the divine. They just move as one being, although they are intrinsically two different beings. See? It's all right for two beings to move as one being. It's being done. Sure. There are men who... And the Bible says that God spoke in the Greek, in his prophets. He spoke in his prophets. And they were born along as a, born on a river by the Holy Ghost. And they spoke, God spoke out of them, behold my children. And here a man is speaking, God is speaking, the two beings are working as one being. God is giving revelation, whatever God knows in that area, and he's speaking forth, the man knows. And the man knows what God knows. They both feel alike. They both agree. They both feel the love. They both feel the judgment. They both feel whatever God is doing in you, that's what you feel. It's like when a demon of lust is in you, you feel lust. A demon of hate is in you, you feel hate. God of love in you, you feel love. God of faith in you, you feel faith. You feel what he feels. And therefore, the prophet and God together are two beings, and they're operating as one being. And this is the unity that God is asking us to come into, that we move in him, and that we allow him to feed our minds and speak through us, that we come into a unity, a love, a revelation of having one mind, as Paul admonished them, and one as being as one soul, he says. Yet we can actually be one soul. Now, we see this also in Philippians 2:5-9, and let me just quickly touch on that. This scripture has been such a problem to so many people, and it's not really that difficult. But just let me give it to you quickly. Philippians 2:5-9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right? Who, being... Now notice, Christ Jesus. Humanity and the Anointed One, showing forth his sonship, which is the basic thing he's showing and did during his entire life. And secondly, showing the revelation that this was Yahweh manifest in flesh. Who, being in the form of God. Now, that doesn't mean the outward shape of God, because God is a spirit and fills heaven and earth. He has no outward shape. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or the better manuscripts say, thought it not a thing to be seized, which is what robbers do, to seize, robbery or seizing, to be equal with God. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This Greek word likeness here, this is not eidos, meaning outward shape, but this is a Greek word which means made like something, made like something, resemblance. Now, all that was happening here was this. Jesus found himself as Adam, as man, body, soul, and spirit. Came out of the womb of Mary like you and I. He found himself, however, as Adam before the fall. He found himself without a conscience. Now, the reason I say that is, conscience is a knowledge of good and evil. Man received his conscience at the fall. That is, when he disobeyed God and partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he then received knowledge of good and evil, his conscience. Prior to that time, it was best that he didn't have a conscience. He did not need a conscience. Because God communed with him and God told him everything he knew and needed to know. He did not need something to tell him right and wrong. He had God. He did not need something within to tell him. He had God to tell him what to do. He didn't have to understand or know anything. Who told you you were naked? See, as he said. How did you know? You've taken to that tree. You now have a knowledge of something. You're hiding yourself. You didn't do that before. Now, he is saying that before I tell you what to do, you follow it by faith. Now that you decide that you want to be a God, you want to be as God, you want to know good and evil as God, you partake of the knowledge of good and evil, God withdrew himself from man, pushed him out of the garden, and gave him that knowledge of good and evil, which he's had instead of God. Now, we being fallen men, of course, need that conscience. If you don't have God's revelation or a conscience, you're in trouble. But he has given us a newly begotten spirit. We're born again. The new spirit is to give us access to God. Because they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit is that part of you which deals with spirits, either evil spirits, good spirits, or God. By good spirits, I mean unfallen angels. And now God has filled us with the Holy Ghost, that his Holy Spirit might deal with our spirits, and that we might, in our executive area of our body, which is in the soul, which has the will, allow the spirit to operate, and therefore begin to bring the soul, which has developed fleshly appetites in this world, bring it into conformity with the God Spirit and our newly begotten spirit, which is growing in God. And he wants us, therefore, to begin to have the privilege of the unfallen Adam in the beginning, that we might begin, instead of going by our own knowledge of right and wrong and things, which has messed Christianity up into thousands of religions and denominations, to going by the revelation of God, which will bring men into one faith. And as we begin to yield to the Spirit which speaketh the same thing, then we begin to be like Adam before the fall and like Jesus, who said, I speak only that which my Father giveth me to speak. And that's the reason he never sinned as a little baby and as a little boy. He's without sin. The reason he didn't throw the porridge bowl off his high chair like we do. He did not have, he was tempted in all points like the first Adam and like the angels. He was innocent, but he could be tempted to sin. Yet he was tempted in all point, yet he was without sin. He was receiving from the Father. And that was true right after his birth and on. He did not have a conscience. He was receiving from the Father. He did not wait till his baptism to have this, so he would have sinned up until his baptism. But God was furnishing him, and he was yielding to what was being said to him rather than from something within. Had he sinned, the same thing would have happened to this last Adam as the first. He's called the last Adam because God doesn't need to make another. Because once you've got this, this is the Adam he started out to make in the beginning before he fell. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, if you look at him in the Gospels, you don't see him as God. I mean, at least the Pentecostals do in general. They like to think of Jesus in the New Testament as God. And particularly since we're brought up in Sunday school where Jesus made everything and Jesus did this, and they use the term what someone inaccurately, and because of that, we get our idea that Jesus is God, and we think of him mainly as God because we pray to him as God, we don't pray to him as man, and therefore we take a post-gospel thinking and project it back into the gospel age and make everybody say, oh, here comes Jesus, here comes God. That isn't what they thought at all. He showed himself mainly as men. Very few knew who he was. That was shown to the three on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was metamorphomai, outwardly changed, revealing the true inward nature of deity. Now, So what Jesus did, he found himself, however, as God and man in a fusion. And he saw that he had authority as man to call forth his powers of deity. God, and the reason is this, that God has given man dominion over the earth. When he gave it to Adam, when he made this sphere in space, he said, and man shall have dominion over the earth. Now, the devil came in and became the god of this world, and he is, through his people, man has taken dominion over the earth for evil. But it's going to be given to Jesus Christ and his saints in the millennium, and for 1,000 years, man shall have dominion over the earth. And then the Son shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. What does that mean? Does that mean one person of God plays ball with it and throws the next person of God? No. It means humanity. See, Jesus Christ was exalted. God wasn't exalted. He's the exalter. He was exalted against every name and given a name above every name. Now, he was exalted because he was perfect and without sin. And he, now, being exalted as man, he's called the prince of the kings of the earth. King of kings, he shall rule over the earth. We shall rule and reign with Christ. We are equal heirs with Christ. You know what an heir is? Somebody who inherits something from somebody else. God doesn't inherit anything from anybody. He has all things. Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, inherits, and we, the sons of God, inherit with the Son of God, because the great mystery, speaking concerning Christ in the church, is we are one. We are members of His body. We aren't members of divinity. We aren't divine beings, members of a divine divinity. We are human, and we are spiritual members, or what they call sometimes mystical, or spiritual because it's a mystery, members of Christ's body. We are married to Christ. We'll get into that at a later date, to who you marry, Christ or God or whatever, in heaven. And we are members of that body. Now, we are equal heirs with Him, and Jesus Christ rules in the millennial earth as man, having dominion over the earth, as God gave and spoke in the beginning for man to have dominion over the earth, and it shall, and it shall be a righteous man. A righteous man, not denying that he was not also God. But then he, man, gives up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Now, if it's speaking of Jesus as God, then what does he mean? He says that God may be all in all. Before he wasn't, because man was had dominion. But now he gives it up to God that God may be all in all. So, Jesus thought it not a thing to be seized. Oh, I should say this now. But God gave unusual authority to Jesus Christ. He's given us authority through Christ. Through Christ. And He's given us some authority before Christ, that is in the Old Covenant. But He had, as the prince and the captain of our faith, maybe more authority, and he gave him authority, and he gave him authority to be able to use his divine powers for planet Earth. On no other celestial thing outside this universe, but on planet Earth, because he was man, and he gave it to man. This earth was given to man. That's why man is doing what he wants on this earth. He gave it to man. But Jesus did not think it a thing to be seized as man, and I've got powers of divinity. Whatever I bind in earth or loose in earth, and I'm going to use it for my own personal aggrandizement. He never did that. Instead of saying, I can be king over this earth, boy, I can sure show Caesar a thing to do. This is going to really be fun. He didn't do that. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. That is, you know what a servant is? That's what he did. He took himself and he made himself a servant. So instead of calling for powers of deity to do what he wanted, he then emptied himself of that power. He voluntarily laid it aside, and he backed up as a servant And he said, "Now, Father, not my will as a human being, but thy will as divinity be done. And therefore, you tell me, and I'll speak only those things which you give me. I will not use your powers of divinity, although I could call for more than 12 legions of angels to come and set me free. Although I could make that bread, a rock into bread, though I could do these things, I shall not. And therefore, we see here, he said, now let that same mind be in you. There are human beings that when they begin to have some authority to use divine powers for miracle healing and miracle ministry, they begin all of a sudden buying hotels up and down the strip. And they begin, you know, getting big Rolls Royce, and they begin piling money in the bank because they begin using the power of God for their own personal aggrandizement as opposed to being a servant. See? And he's wanting us to not think it a thing to be seized, whether you are an intercessor or music ministry or leader in any sense. Think it not a thing to be seized because power is given to you. He said, rejoice not because the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your name are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see. Well, that's as far as we can go today. We just got started. But I'm going to answer next, did Jesus have two natures? And a number of other questions. The word was made flesh. What does that mean? And did Jesus pre-exist? And some other things along these lines. So if you'll open your minds and stick with me and think not more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but open yourself to the word and not be a traditionalist, you may learn some precious things that will help you to understand God more right. Now, before you...